I would invite you to take your Bibles and open it to 1 Thessalonians 5. You may access that by a downloaded version in front of you on a chair rack or use a screen that you have with you. Either one is fine. I had this conversation with my son recently when he said, well, you know, some people that think that one version is better than the other. And he said, but the fact of the matter is the version that's the best is the one that gets used and read. And he said, but there are some distractions if you have it on a phone or a tablet and some other notification comes in. You don't have that with a version like this. But as you're finding your way there, let me just say our message today really is going to conclude our study in 1 Thessalonians. And it's been a neat epistle for me to work through with you because so much of what we find in there has had direct application for us. Today is no exception, and I'm going to get us there by asking you this. Are you culturally with it enough to identify how many times we have combinations of three in our culture? Like, if I said, Mo, Larry, what's the third one? Yes. Or Shemp. All right, we got to get Shemp in there too. Same thing happened at the 8 o'clock service. And but you know there are three stooges. They don't have two stooges. There's no program called One Stooge. Could be my life story, I suppose. We won't. When I was growing up, I thought the Three Stooges were hilarious. And now that I've reached the age and station in life that I have, I realize that it's not quite as meaningful as it once was. But that's been rather late, and probably because when I introduced my three boys to the Three Stooges, I found myself laughing all over again with them and at what was going on there. But my wife just shook her head, and she didn't get the Three Stooges. Yeah, I'm sure her tribe is rather large in this midst today. There's no story about the two little pigs, is there? You got to have three to make that story work, right? Here's another one. Alvin, Simon. Yeah, you're Chipmunks fans too. You know, we could, here's one, not in TV land really, but Snap, Crackle. Yeah, you guys are right on this stuff. All that to say that we have so many cultural spots where we can identify with a series of three that become meaningful because of that. And some of you from the older generation would say, oh, there's Diana Ross and the Supremes or the Bee Gees. But we've got more, I mean, in between now and then is Phillips, Craig, and who's the third one? Yeah, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. They're all over the place. And when we have a series of three like that, and you try to intentionally remove one or say, this one's not important to the group, you're going to change it completely. Where we are in 1 Thessalonians 5 has nothing to do with the Stooges or the Chipmunks. But it is a series of three commands that is right there for us, for our looking, and it says something very significant about it. This is the will of God for us. So if you are looking where we're going to pick this up, it's going to be in chapter 5, but starting in verse 16. And I don't want to just break into that paragraph. Remember where we've been. If we put this little context review here, we had the first several verses, first 11 verses, that were telling us that we are children of light, children of the day, children who are alert and watching, not like the rest of the culture in there. So the very context of these 11 verses say that we're going to walk differently than others. Why does that happen? Why are we going to walk differently? Because of God's redemptive work in our hearts. His Spirit caused something to happen so that we are not in the same spot that others were. And then, after that, he said, oh, in light of the Lord's coming, here's how you should interact with other people. And so, we have to love and appreciate those who are involved in leading us. And we looked at that not just from the standpoint of a pastor or pastors in a church, but the different areas where we are ministering together, and someone is overseeing or taking that lead spot in there. And the instructions are, you got to appreciate that. Esteem them highly in love, very specifically. Well, that's for how we get along within the body. But then he said, next, the other people need that same kind of love, and they may need some kind of assistance, regardless of what kind of need that is. And so there we find in here, while we really want you to admonish the idle, the ones that are caught off on a different path, a path that's not where they ought to be, you got to get them back on that path. That's one kind of need. But then there are other ones mentioned. Encourage the faint-hearted, the ones that are fatigued, the ones that are on the path, but they're saying, I don't know. This is hard. I don't know if I've got what it takes to keep going here. Yeah, you encourage them. And then the third one, you've got to do help the weak. The picture there is provide real physical support, some kind of tangible thing. These people have had it. They've spent everything they have. There's nothing left. They don't even feel like they can stand on their own, and we're supposed to rally around them. Well, in light of the Lord's coming, that's how we ought to involve ourselves with other people, whether it's within the body or those that are part of our body and in a kind of world of hurt, so to speak, wherever it is. This is how we ought to interact. Well, this little triad of commands that we're into next zero in on our character. And it's for any and all of us that are sitting here today and say, I am a follower of Christ. Yep, that's who I am. I am a Christ follower. I have been saved. I am on this path with God. And so that's where I am today and what I want people to know. If you're in that category, hang on. There's stuff right here for you. Well, what other kind of people would be in a church on a Sunday? What other kind of people would listen in by way of a live stream broadcast of our service? Wouldn't everybody be in that spot? Well, not necessarily. There are those that are watching and looking and trying to make sense of all this. They've got an understanding of what faith is. They've heard about God. They've heard about Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. Maybe have been part of a church involvement at some other point, some other place even. Maybe it's people that have grown up here. But they wouldn't go so far as to say, I am a Christ follower. Let's jump in. The very first thing we have is this same. Working these traits personally, this is what we want. Verse 16. You see the whole verse all in one shot? Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Be joyful always. It seems pretty straight ahead. I bet you've got that verse memorized already. It's not hard. Repeat two words, you got it. It's one of those two short verses in the Bible. The other one is John 11:35. But why did they put a marker right on that and then give you another verse marking right after that? That is a huge statement. Why would Paul write this to the people? Why is that laid out here for us? Now, I'll read all of them together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All right, so we're going to go think about this for a moment. Be joyful always. Rejoice all the time. Can you do that? Can you really rejoice all the time? Jesus thought that people who that were going to follow him ought to be able to handle that, because he said something very similar in Matthew 5. Only here's what he said then. I want you to rejoice even when people persecute you, even when they revile you, when they say things that aren't true about you. I want you to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Say what? I want to set the record straight. If someone's saying something that's untrue, there's a defense mechanism that goes off in me, and surely I've got to be able to state my side of the case, don't I? Do I really have to be happy about that kind of stuff? But Jesus said, yeah. I just realized that it's probably not tied to you as much as it is me as your Savior. Now, that happened before he went to the cross. But Paul picks up on this, and he said, you got to rejoice all the time. All kinds of evil, whatever's going on there. So when is it hard to rejoice? When is it really a pain in the neck to try to be joyful? When your marriage stinks. When your family's torn apart because you don't get along. When you're working a job where you've got nothing good happening, and then someone comes along and says you're done, and you have no clue what the next steps are going to look like. It's hard to rejoice when you or someone you know deeply, personally, comes back from a doctor's appointment and it's not fun. It's not good. Rejoice always? Are you kidding me? Those are tough. Is it really possible? It's in the text, but how? How do you do that? And it's not just, hey, it's really cool if you can do this, because then you'll have opportunities to talk about the gospel. No. The connecting thought on this is God's will. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room here. But it's not always easy. But the instructions are clear. So we bounce over that. And then the very next thing. Pray without ceasing. Be prayerful relentlessly. We've talked about this one at other times. Let me just say, this doesn't mean that you walk around with one eye closed and one eye open. This is the praying eye, and this is the one that's doing life. You aren't driving that way with one eye just because, well, I'm trying to pray. No, that's not what he's talking about. This constant understanding that we're completely dependent on you. It is not like we can just shut down, close our eyes, fold our hands, and sit there for every moment of every day. And surely we all understand that. But the instruction here is that we are to be praying relentlessly. We're supposed to be talking with God. That awareness of where he is and what he's doing. What's that look like? Sometimes that verse can bring guilt on you as a follower of Christ, saying, I don't pray enough. I need to go into my prayer closet and shut the door and shut out the world and just talk. And that is a principle in there. But that's not what this verse is talking about. I don't want to beat up on you if you feel like I'm not thinking you pray. I'm trying to say, but this is God's will. What is it? What's it look like? It's being able to jump in at any point, at any time. You want a practical illustration of this? Go find a preschooler or early childhood kid and hang with them for a day. And what, if you're a parent, you've got this built-in review all the time because you know that they are going to just talk with you at different times, and maybe it's responding in ways you don't want them to sometimes, but there's going to be interaction all the time. One of the favorite stories that's in the Austin family involves son number two, Paul. That kid loved to talk, and he loved to ask questions. And on one day, I mean, there were times when I would get frustrated. And we went to school, and this was only a 15-minute ride. 7.5 miles, I clocked both. I'm taking the kids to school, and I was determined, okay, today I'm just going to answer every question I can for my son. There were 21 different questions, and they had nothing to do with each other. It was random. I don't even remember all that was on his mind, but it was random. I mean, we're talking about wildlife and popcorn and how do they make pencils, and I mean, it was just random things, and I'm trying to answer and say, I wonder where this is going to, if it made some kind of logical sense, I could see where his mind's working, but the thing was, his brain was going everywhere, which was classic Paul. I think that's why he has fun in youth ministry, frankly. But that is a great picture. When you want to talk with God, bring the messiness of your life along with it. Don't think that because I don't have the hour to devote to prayer right now that I can't talk to God. So you're going to talk with him about something at this moment, and 30 seconds later you've got this other issue, and you see how that works. That you are bringing the uncertainty of all that you're doing in life to God and saying, we're talking about this because I can't manage all of this stuff. It's on my mind right now. Let's talk about it. And it doesn't mean that you have to be in that formal state of praying. That means you can pray with your eyes open. Turn the radio off. Talk on your way to and from work about whatever. Have the 30-second conversation with him when you're getting the lawnmower out, or you're getting into a vehicle, or you're at the store waiting in line. The conversation, pray without ceasing, means that you're going to be dependent upon that kind of relationship. Here's another aspect to it that I think is important. You don't always have to have your lips running or your mind running on your needs to be in communion with the Lord. Here's an illustration. Husband and wife. Can you communicate without saying a word? Mm-hmm. You're at a social gathering, a fellowship time, whatever it is, and after a certain amount of time, you're in different circles, but you make eye contact, and you know what that means? Eyebrows go up, tip, whatever, I don't know. I don't know how the communication works. But you both understand, you know, our time's moving along, we've got other things to do, it's probably time to scoot out of here. You never spoke a word, but there was contact. Or you're sitting together or coming after a date, whatever, and there's a touch on the leg. What's spoken? Nothing's spoken. There's care. An arm goes around. There's a closeness there, even without the word spoken. Praying without ceasing is really a combination of those things that says we're going to be fellowshipping with God. This is why God wants us to have that kind of relationship with him. It's supposed to be one of those things that marks who we are as his child. So we are going to be joyful. That's the command. We are to be prayerful. And the third thing, be thankful consistently. Now, and everything. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, it does not say, please be thankful for everything that comes into your life. Couple has a miscarriage. Oh, Lord, we just praise you for the miscarriage. No. It doesn't mean, Lord, oh, I can't. I feel so blessed because I've got lung cancer. Is that what it's saying? No. Be thankful in the circumstances. Not necessarily. What about all the evil that goes on in the world? Are you thankful for that? No, but we can be thankful in that. Why is that true? Because Romans 8 says that whatever is in here, God will somehow, in his infinite wisdom and care, take all things and work them together for our good. It doesn't mean those things are good. He's just going to take the adverse circumstances and make something good out of them that way. These people, they had persecution from outsiders. They had friction from within. And he said, hey, you can be thankful in every situation. So that trio of commands then is the will of God thing. And then it breaks right into the next section. But I want you to realize that I think there's something else going on in the next ones. And these are pointed out by the verb tenses and other things this way. What's the very next thing? There's this hint that maybe we're talking about something bigger than individual stuff going on now. Because while all of those are very personal, verse 19 says this, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Verse 21, but test everything and hold fast to that which is good. We got these little drop phrases in here, but it looks like it involves, what do we do when we get together? Where are you going to find the prophecies? Well, they were finding it at church. What do you mean put the fire out, quenching the Spirit's fire? That fire's not in there, but that's what's implied by the terminology. And it's a commonly used metaphor that when the Spirit's at work, it creates light, it creates heat, it creates energy. And so that understanding is there. And he said, literally, would you stop throwing a bucket of water? Would you stop quenching what the Spirit's trying to do? Wow. They must have been doing it for him to say, would you stop doing that? Would you stop despising the prophecies that come in there? Don't trivialize the truth that is being laid out here. How would they quench the Spirit? What's the context of that? If that was given to that body of believers there, the you plural, collective, all of you quit quenching the Spirit. I believe part of it went into a very practical thing. We've got the whole of God's revelation here. The Bible is complete for us, but put yourself in this environment. And they had part of that information. What was God doing in those foundational periods, the years of the church, as he was building his church? And so there were moments where there was prophecies that were given. There was spiritual fruit that was coming on the fly that way. And I think what I'm catching here is perhaps they had a different take on it than the Corinthian church. Paul wrote to them, and he said, you know what? You're swinging that pendulum too far. There are problems with how you are trying to display the charismatic gifts of the Spirit that way. So let me give you some instruction here. And it almost makes me wonder if here, because he says, don't quench the Spirit, that in the Thessalonian carefulness, they didn't want to do this. Why? Because there were itinerant teachers coming around saying this is true, that's true. Maybe that's how come they were confused on when's the Lord's return coming anyway? Did we miss it? What about our friends that have already died? And Paul's writing to clear up all that stuff. But he gets to this point, and after telling them to be joyful in everything and prayerful and thankful in every kind of circumstance, then he says, but don't throw water on what God's doing. Don't stop that from happening. The Spirit does prompt today in our lives. Do not think that the Holy Spirit, I've used this before, is just the mascot we bring out for Sunday services. He is part of every believer. I don't understand how all that happens. I just know that's what Scripture teaches. For the true child of God, he has a spirit in him. And then we watch what happens as the body functions that way. What a neat thing. Trivializing Scripture. I'm not going to take any more prophecies. Nope. No, we're stopping right with what I know right here, right now. That was the reaction. Stop despising. Now, could they have had false teaching? I believe so. That's why he said, so you got to test it. You test it. In our culture, when we have the whole counsel of God, how do we stop or despise or trivialize the prophecies? We take God's word and we kind of divvy it up and say, well, this part, yeah, this is real clear. I'll run with this one. I'm not sure that I agree. I'm not sure that this is really where I am right now. And you start thinking, well, I know that's what we talk about in this church or in this ABF, but I disagree. I don't think it's as important for us to get worked up about this portion of God's truth. Or the other thing that I think often happens is we assume that because God said some kind of action or activity is sinful, but we don't want to give it up, that we'll rationalize. You know what? I live in a fallen world. Someday, God's going to take me out of this mess and fix my heart, and I won't even want to sin. That's what I'm waiting for. And surely he doesn't expect me to stop doing this now. I can't. I'm just a sinful human being. We trivialize or we rationalize part of the Word of God so that it doesn't bear any consequence in our life that way. I think that's how it happens in our world that way. We move on into these traits and realize that extinguishing the fire, it can take a lot of forms. Trivializing the truth can take forms that come in that way. So what is it? If we're told then to test everything, hold fast to what is good, just examine everything you hear, you see, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Now, how do we do that? We got to have the book. We got to know what it says. That's going to be our standard for investigating. It was no different in the Thessalonians' day. They had to determine what was accurate to the truth and what was not. Dismiss the one, hang on to the other. If I pull out 1 John, how many times do you think that phrase, if we say this, then this? Let me pick up from chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're saying one thing, but that doesn't line up with what we know to be true. Therefore, we are making a value judgment. John goes on to say this. What if we say we have no sin while we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Whoever does not believe that God has given us testimony makes God a liar. John goes into his epistle with that same kind of thing. Here's some practical tests. Does it line up with Scripture? And if it doesn't, set it aside. If I never got to the text today, but focused in on the Three Stooges and the Chipmunks and Snap, Crackle, and whatever, and you left here, I'd say, what in the world? That has nothing to do with anything in the scripture. It was a waste of time to be there. That's what your reaction ought to be. It would be completely worthless. All that was done is to get our minds to think about the importance of those three commands in there. But when you hear something coming out in an ABF, private conversation, a small group Bible study, whatever, you evaluate that in accordance with the truth that is rock solid. And if it doesn't line up, you put it off. And he says, cut it loose. Make a clean break. Abstain from everything that is evil, any kind. Not just whether it looks like, but there's no distinction in this. You just got to separate from it. Please do that. He's telling them that ought to be the normal cause and effect. Hear truth, react to it. Hang on to it, grab it. You hear something that's not true, test it. No, it's not, dismiss it. Paul concludes this text, this section, this really the letter, with two things. He winds up making a prayer on their behalf to God, and then he asks them to do something as he finishes up this little epistle. What he wants God to do for them is, would you, God, please continue your sanctifying work in them? It's already happening, but you got to keep it going. That process is ongoing that way. Keep it happening. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. Blameless is a great word. That's the idea of the sacrifice that was used in the Old Testament without spot or blemish. How do we get that? We don't bring that. That's only because of Christ. There is a divine element in this and a human responsibility end of this that way. Yeah, I love the fact that that's his request of God. And then he makes one of the Thessalonians. Basically, what's he say? He says, pray for us. We got this need in our work, and you're praying all the time. Don't forget to remember that we are in need of your prayer too. As the Lord prompts that, please pray for us. And greet each other. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all believers. That's the last thing that I'd point out. He puts out this urging, this charging, put you under oath to make sure everyone in the fellowship understood this. Why would he do that? That seems rather intense. I don't know. Not everybody had a copy of it. Maybe in this mix, there were people that couldn't read, so you couldn't just hand them that and say, go ahead and read it. I don't know what was going on in there. Could it be that some were trying to suppress what he was teaching? Maybe. I don't know. He wants everybody to know. And maybe some just weren't at the service where this was, the gathering place. That happens today. The very thing that we showed today on our soccer Good News Club opportunity, that's the second time we showed it. Why didn't we just call it good after the first time? Because not everyone saw it. Different people are here on different Sundays. I talked to an individual that wants to be there. He said, man, I kind of almost live on a soccer field anyway. I probably ought to get involved with this thing. I said, well, you saw how. I mean, he found a flyer with it on there. I said, where would you like to serve in this way? And I said, remember the promo video that we saw outlined several areas? He said, well, I had to work that day. I didn't see it. What's it about? Classic reason to repeat something. Make sure we get it. Well, Paul's got this intensity with him. He says, no, I want everybody to understand that even though the Lord's coming back, it ought to show up in our lives in some practical way. How we interact with one another. How we interact with the people that don't know the Lord. How we worship together. How we respond to the teaching that comes. There are so many implications for it. So he wants them to share the content of it. I told you, the front end. If you are a follower of Christ, this message is there. But it happens every week. In with us, whether it's in this physical room right now or by way of our live stream, there are people that have not yet committed to following Christ. Curious, watching it come together, but I've never turned my life on that decision. There's never been any real repentance turning from something to Christ. I've just kind of added my knowledge of the Bible and of Jesus to what I've understood about life and getting along that way. There is another element that is worthy of repeating here, so you listen to it. That decision to follow Christ is an active one you make, not a passive one that just kind of becomes part of who you are. You won't be able to rejoice all the time. You won't be able to be thankful in everything. You won't be able to pray without ceasing, because the first step of turning to Christ hasn't happened. You're aware. That's a good thing. You're here. That's a great thing. But I got to tell you, I grew up in a church that preached the gospel. That didn't mean that I suddenly became a believer when I was in that infant nursery because I was immersed in that culture. There was a point at which I needed to respond to the gospel. With that kind of intentional step, turning from in order to turn to. And it is the coolest blessing God ever gave me. Second one was my wife. I am so indebted to Christ for that. If you do not have that hope, that assurance, it's easy to trust Christ right where you are. The moment isn't some kind of process. It's a decision you make. However, if you've got questions that you cannot resolve, then I invite you to talk. Let me know what they are. I'll show you, and others here can as well. Let's pray. Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, I'd ask that your Spirit would have free reign in each of our lives. For those who know you, walking with you, the point of application would be cemented during our praying of what it means to be joyful all the time, to be prayerful in every circumstance, and to be thankful no matter what the circumstance is. That it would impact our worship together as we listen to truth, we sort what is good and reject what is false. So I thank you for the clarity of the epistle that we've read. But just as importantly, I'd ask that your Spirit would be working in the lives of those who have yet to trust you personally. I pray that this would be the day, before 12:30 even comes, that those with a lack of assurance in their life would act on that lack, that awareness, and that you would bring them to the point of faith. I thank you that your Spirit works independent of whatever words I share, because your word is powerful. I trust in that. Thank you for blessing this church body with so many good things. We look forward to being around the table of remembrance tonight. And we'll celebrate the fact that it is your table. Give us a great day today, watching for opportunities to point people to you because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.